So today's reading is taken from Amos chapter 5, verses 1 to 17. And that can be found on page 920 of the Church Bible, so 920. And it's Amos chapter 5, verses 1 to 17, page 920. Hear this word, Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land, with no one to lift her up. This is what the sovereign Lord says to Israel. Your city that marches out 1,000 strong will have only 100 left. Your town that marches out 100 strong will only have 10 left. This is what the Lord says to Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the tribes of Joseph like a fire. It will devour them, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. There are those who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns midnight into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. With a blinding flash, he destroys the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. There are those who hate the one who upholds justice in court and detest the one who tells the truth. You levy a straw tax on the poor and impose a tax on their grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offences and how great your sins. There are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent keep quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Seek good, not evil, that you may live, that then the Lord Almighty, the Lord God Almighty, will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good. Maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. There will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord.
Well, it's a great thrill to welcome Tony Watkins to Highfields Church today. Welcome back to Highfields. I think you've been here before. Tony, you now are serving God as the Fellow for Public Engagement at Tyndale House.
Yep.
But tell us a bit about your kind of journey up until this point. You know, introduce yourself to us a bit.
Well, I was born at a very early age. You don't want to go back that far,
no,
though,
no,
do you?
Okay. Move up a bit faster.
I was a UCCF staff worker in the early 90s, and during that time I was doing a lot of engaging with culture and media with students. And so at the end of that time, I was involved in setting up a new organisation called Damaris that was helping people relate faith and culture. Initially for Christians, but then more widely to communicate to the wider world about how the kinds of things that people are exploring in films, books, television, music, and so on are the deep longings of the human heart, and the gospel has an answer to that. So writing material on that for people who are not Christians, doing a lot of training for Christians in how do we understand the world we live in. And alongside that, I had an obsession with the Old Testament prophets, which eventually I reached the point, after I'd left Damaris, I was with them for 18 years, sometime after that, I reached the point of saying, I need to work out whether I keep media or prophets in my life, and decided that I needed to keep them both by doing a PhD that related the two of them together, which is perhaps not the most obvious thing to do.
Wonderful. We look forward to hearing from you shortly. Married to Jane, who's involved in Growing Young Disciples too,
yep.
So that's
yep.
That's lovely. Tell us a bit about the work of Tyndale House, because I mentioned that you were here yesterday with some members of your team. Give us the intro for those who aren't familiar.
Yeah, Tyndale House is an international research centre for the study of the Bible in Cambridge, which is a great place to be. Because we're right by the university, and so we have about 14 PhD students, I think, who are doing their PhDs through Cambridge, but are based at Tyndale House. So it's a research library, one of the best libraries of biblical studies in the world.
One of those students is Ben Gardner, who was here a few years ago. So
Who gets married in about a month, I think. It's great to have Ben around. So it's one of the best libraries there is for the Bible, but it's a community of scholars as well. So as well as the PhD people, we've got visiting professors or whatever, people on research leave, pastors, missionaries, Bible translators who would come and base themselves with us for a day or a week or a year or 3 years if you're doing a PhD. We've got a couple of research teams. And my job is to, as Fellow for Public Engagement, is to find ways, to do whatever we can to get the scholarship out of the library. It's not just an academic thing, because we serve the church, and our mission is a world that takes the Bible seriously. So what can we do to get things out to the church and the world beyond? So producing things like Ink magazine, we do it in print once a year, so you can grab a copy of that if there's any left as you leave, with an article by one of our PhD students on memorising Job in Hebrew at the beginning of her PhD, which she thought would be a good thing, and transformed her. She's extraordinary. We do podcasts and various other things.
And I imagine there may be some students here or folks who may be thinking about further study, and you're not rushing away at the end. You'd be happy to talk with folks. Come and grab you if you'd like to have a conversation about that too.
Yeah, absolutely. I'm not rushing away at the end, and not also going to hang around for all that long, because I'm driving back to Cambridge along with Storm Ashley.
Fabulous.
We're going together.
Okay, let me pray for you now.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Tony, and thank you for his ministry over decades now, sharing the gospel, seeking to connect it with culture, and thank you for this new opportunity he has to be working up in Cambridge with Tyndale House, and thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much that this ancient book has timeless relevance today and makes points of contact with us all in loads of different ways, and so many we miss, but what a joy it is to dive deep into the scriptures and to hear your voice. So please speak through him now, we pray. And please keep him safe on his journey back to Cambridge later today as well. But open our eyes, Lord, we pray that we'd see wonderful things in your word, and grant us the gift of repentance and faith to respond correctly to what you're saying. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Over to you, Tony.
You may recognize. Good morning. Yeah, it's an absolute joy to be here, having been visiting Cardiff for more than... we're visiting Highfields since the early 90s at some point. Jane, my wife, grew up in Cardiff, and her parents were here for the last few years that they were in Cardiff until about 99. So, it's an absolute joy to be back here. And the music is always so great in Highfields, isn't it? It's brilliant. Anyway, you know what that ship is. That's the Titanic. 11:40 on the 14th of April, 1912, crossing the Atlantic, it hit something. And the passengers were told that this was a minor problem. There would be a short delay. The orchestra carried on playing, everybody was happy, people were enjoying themselves. An hour later, the first lifeboat was launched, only half full. 95 minutes after that, the Titanic was gone, with the loss of 1,500 lives. So Thomas Ismay, the owner of the White Star Line, Lord Peary, the owner of Harland and Wolff, Captain Edward Smith, who was captaining the ship, they had all believed that this was... They all rightly believed that this was the safest ship that had ever been built. It was. It had extraordinary safety measures. They just weren't good enough. They thought that this ship was unsinkable because they couldn't imagine that there would be danger sufficient enough to bring that ship to grief. They were utterly complacent in the face of danger that they had been warned about. They knew there was ice. They knew that the conditions were so calm that it was very difficult for the lookout to see the icebergs because they were just so still. They weren't seeing them moving around on the moving surface of the sea. So they ignored the warnings. The radio operators were preoccupied with sending messages back rather than listening to the warnings from other ships. It was complacency. And Amos the prophet faced a very similar situation, but with far worse consequences. He too was facing people who were complacent in the face of impending danger. So, who is Amos? He was a prophet from the southern kingdom of Judah. About 200 years before Amos's time, the nation of Israel had divided into two. There was a rebellion by the northern tribes against Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And so it divided it into two. The southern kingdom is the kingdom of Judah, with Jerusalem as its capital. The northern kingdom kept the name Israel, with its capital in Samaria. Amos was a shepherd and a grower of figs from Tekoa, which is a town about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. And the Lord called him to go to the northern kingdom of Israel to challenge and to rebuke them in their complacency. As people being in Wales and being aware of some history of tension, shall we say, between England and Wales, stretching back over a few centuries, we get on great most of the time. But there is some history, and the Welsh don't always like the English, and the English, we always love the Welsh. So it's entirely one-sided. I was preaching in North Wales last year in the Cheyne Peninsula, where there was a real kind of hotbed of independence struggle in the early 70s. And in fact, one person told me that if it hadn't been for a small awakening of the spirit, they would have been taking up arms to fight against the English. That was quite a surprise to discover. But anyway, that's beside the point. So, this, with that kind of tension, the tension between Israel and Judah is much, much worse. So for Amos to go as a prophet from the south to the north, he's in a very uncomfortable position. And he's not going there to give them good news. He's going there to bring them really bad news, to warn them of what a mess they're in and of the danger they're in. That's a very uncomfortable thing. So where are we in history? About 760 BC, give or take a little bit. If you look at the very beginning of Amos, he says it's 2 years after the earthquake, and it's after the death of Uzziah, king of Judah, which we heard about in the very first reading from Isaiah this morning. That was the year that King Uzziah died. So that was 767, and it's before Jeroboam, king of Israel, the northern kingdom, dies in 753, 2 years after the earthquake, which we know was about 765, 760 in that period. So we know pretty much when Amos was, just not quite precisely. It is a time when Israel is doing really very well. It was a time of wealth and prosperity and pushing the boundaries of the territory out. Same in Judah. It was a great time for them. Things felt very comfortable. And it was a good time because the world superpower, Assyria, was in a time of weakness. After the death of one of their great kings, maybe 60, 70 years before, can't quite remember the dates off the top of my head, there'd been a lot of instability and factions within the Assyrian Empire. So they were not paying attention to the extremities of the empire, the smaller states like Israel and Judah. And so when the boss isn't watching, you can get up to all sorts of stuff. And so they're flexing their muscles and they're not having to pay taxes. So they've got much more money in their pockets. And the top of the social strata within Israel are really doing very well. You can see, if you look back to end of chapter 3 on the page before, verse 15, I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed and the mansions will be demolished. These are wealthy people. They've got a summer house and a winter house. Their houses are decorated with ivory, which is not cheap and never was. These people are living in luxury because they're not facing the danger of the Assyrian overlords. But Amos is saying, you're just complacent in the middle of all of this because the Assyrians are going to become strong again. And as you can see on that timeline, just about 40 years after Amos, the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians, never existed as a nation again. Many people killed, many more taken into exile. So the Israelites that Amos are addressing are living in luxury, as we've just seen. They're indulgent. Just flip over the page the other way into chapter 6, verse 4. You lie on beds adorned with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. They don't grieve over the ruin because they think everything's great. There is no ruin. But Amos is saying to them, no, this is a mess. It's a mess because they are unfaithful to God and because the social relationships within Israel were an absolute mess. The people that Amos was addressing, these people were the wealthy people. That's not everybody in Israel. These are the well-off ones, the powerful ones, the elite. But there are other layers of Israelite society. And the ordinary people were being abused and oppressed and exploited and treated terribly by the powerful. So you can see that, even in this passage, verse 7, there are those who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. At verse 10, there are those who hate the one who upholds justice in court and detest the one who tells the truth. You levy a straw tax on the poor and impose a tax on their grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. So there's exploitation and corruption and all kinds of stuff like that. And so for the ordinary people, it's not a good place to be. The wealthy people, the elite, are complacent. They think everything's great. And nobody else is. And Pete Hodge pointed out to me after the first service that I could draw attention to the fact that you probably don't notice there's a spelling mistake in the word complacent, which I had failed to notice because I was complacent about my slides. There should not be an extra C at the end of the word. And I'm very sorry about that. And after 25 years of being an editor, I feel deeply ashamed. And I will repent and go and read the Oxford Style Guide from cover to cover tomorrow. So Amos is saying, yeah, it looks great, but you're deluding yourselves because there's trouble ahead. The nature of complacency, of course, is that you don't listen to warnings. Because you think that everything's okay, you just resist any warnings that you hear. It is never the case that I have been complacent when driving about where we're going, and Jane has suggested that perhaps we might be going in the wrong direction or need to take some other course of action in order to get to where we're going, and I've carried on regardless. It's never happened. But you can imagine that such a thing might happen. You just resist the warnings when you are complacent because you think that you know better than anybody else. So Amos is struggling to persuade these people right the way through the book. He's struggling to persuade these people that the situation is not what you think it is. You're in a mess. You just don't realise it. He struggles and he fails. Amos was a failure. He's a failure because what he was trying to do, at one level at least, what he's trying to do is to persuade people to change their direction. Like the Titanic needed to change its direction. These people had their rudder set. They were continuing on their course. But he wanted them to change so that destruction from the Assyrians would not come. But it did. So Amos was a failure. But at another level, of course, he was not a failure because his purpose was to warn that this was happening and to offer people the opportunity. And it's not his fault that people didn't listen. We'll come back to that in a moment. But the heart of his message, as the heart of all of the prophet's message, is that you should be experiencing a state of affairs in life that is well summarized by the Hebrew word shalom. So shalom is often translated as peace into English, but that's a little bit, well, it's much too narrow. It's one aspect of its meaning. It is peace, but it's also much more than that. It's security, it's prosperity, flourishing, well-being, health. You can use it as a greeting. It's a word with all kinds of meanings. It's a really wide-ranging word. But it conveys a sense of an all-embracing well-being. And it's all-embracing because it works in four different dimensions. Fundamentally, it's about a flourishing relationship vertically with God. Life cannot be in balance and integrated. There cannot be a full experience of shalom if the most fundamental relationship of all, that with our Creator, is messed up. You can have all of the wealth and all of the comfort and all the security and all of the good relationships in the world that you like, but if you're not right with God, there's something terribly wrong. But it's not only about our relationship with God. It also includes our relationship with other people, because that is a corollary, that is a consequence of having a right relationship with God, that we have right relationships with other people. And the instruction that Moses gave in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the instruction mostly in Exodus through to Deuteronomy, it sets out how people should live within society as a reflection of the fact that they are God's people. And so there should be justice and equality and so on. We should also have flourishing relationships with the world, the physical world in which we live. We should be caring for it and nurturing it and not exploiting it. And we need good relationships with ourselves so that we are whole people. And that's the state of affairs in which Adam and Eve were living in the Garden of Eden before they rebelled against God. That is the state of affairs to which we are looking ahead as we anticipate being in the new creation, as those who put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is not the experience of life, because all of those relationships are broken. We have broken relationships with God, broken relationships with others, a broken relationship with the world, and we are broken inside. And Amos is saying, all the prophets are saying, you are just in a broken mess. Don't you realize this? You are not living in the shalom for which you were created, because you have abandoned the law of the Lord. You've abandoned his teaching. You are not living God's way. You are not centering yourself on the Lord, but you're trying to do your own thing. And therefore, what you're doing instead is building a false shalom. You're building this way of life that feels to you like it's shalom, but it's just a delusion. It cannot take the weight. It will not last. It has the seeds of its own destruction built into it. And worse than that, if you continue this way, because this false thing that you're building is contrary to what God has said, if you don't change, Amos is saying, you will face judgment, and God will bring the shalom that you think you have. He will take that away from you. And it will be a much, much, much worse mess than you could anticipate. So let's step through this passage fairly quickly. It's a great passage. It's the heart of Amos, and it's so cleverly constructed. But we don't have time to talk about all of the wonderful features of it, but we'll go through it quickly. So Amos here is mourning God's people. It's a lament. Hear this word, Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. And it's so beautifully constructed that I imagine, I'm pretty convinced, that Amos actually would have been performing this. Probably weeping, because he feels the grief that God feels over the mess of his people. So he's in maybe Bethel, one of the centres of idol worship in the northern kingdom, where there was a calf idol. And he's there out in a public place, with tears streaming down his face, performing, singing this lament for people to try to persuade them to change. So it is a mourning song. And he is mourning because of all that's happened, because they've broken the covenant. They've not lived in line with what God has said. They are syncretistic, that is, they are mixing worship of God with worship of idols. You can see that on the other side of the page, on page 921. So verse 21 of chapter 5, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I'll have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like an ever-failing stream. So they're offering the sacrifices in the temple that they were supposed to, and they're probably feeling very smug that they're doing all the right things. But just look a couple of verses down. Verse 26. You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. So they're at the same time as worshipping God, they're also worshipping false gods. And God says, you can't do it that way. That is not how a relationship with me works. That is absolute unfaithfulness. And other prophets talk about it as adultery or even as prostitution. And the judgment that Amos is announcing is absolutely in line with what Moses said in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 of what would happen when God's people were unfaithful. So this judgment as a prophetic lament, he starts by effectively imagining Israel is dead already. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again. Deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up. She's doomed. She's finished. He's talking about it as a past event because this seems to be so certain. And they're facing terrible military defeats. They can't imagine that at the moment because the Assyrians are weak. But 40 years on, your city that marches out 1,000 strong will have only 100 left. 90% of the troops will be destroyed. Your town that marches out 100 strong will have only 10 left. What I should have said actually before getting into that was this is a wonderful mirror image structure in this passage. So there's lamentation here at the beginning. We'll see that again at the end of the passage. There's a call to repentance in verses 4 to 6, which is echoed in verses 14 and 15. There are two condemnations of injustice, a very brief one in verse 7, and then more in verses 10 to 13. And then right at the very center is a little section of praise to God, which is often called a hymn fragment, because there's another one at the end of chapter 4, one in chapter 9, and people suspect that these may have been part of an ancient hymn. So, as I say, beautifully structured with that thing about God right in the middle. So, we've talked about that. So he's saying he's presenting Israel as being doomed to destruction so bad that it's all, as if it had already happened. But there is a possibility of change. They can still repent. Verse 4, this is what the Lord says to Israel. Seek me and live. You don't need to die. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel, place of idol worship in the northern kingdom. And the place where Jacob met with God. So a hugely significant place in their history. Do not go to Gilgal. That was the place where they first camped when they entered the promised land. After coming out of the wilderness. Very significant place in their history. They're worshipping false gods there too. Do not go to Beersheba. That's in the southern kingdom. There's idolatry in the north. There's idolatry in the south. There's no point going to any of these places. Because you're looking for the wrong things. Gilgal will surely go into exile. Bethel will surely be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. Or he will sweep through the tribes of Joseph like a fire. It is possible for these people to reorient themselves in line with God, to restore that central relationship with God, so that their social relationships and their environmental relationships and their own personal psyches can all be restored. They can experience shalom. They can live. But they need to seek the Lord to do it. And they're not doing so. It is a powerful invitation. In fact, these two invitations in chapter 5 are the only ones Amos gives in the whole of his book. He seems to just assume it's not going to happen. So seek the Lord. And then he has this first little bit about the overturning of justice within the society. Just very brief in verse 7. There are those who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. And then he explains that a bit in verses 10 to 13. We'll come back to that in a second. But the center of this mirror image structure, as I say, is these few verses, 8 to 9, which focus on God's greatness and on the Lord's power in creation. Prophets are always echoing back to creation and drawing on the idea of God is such a powerful, wonderful creator. He has all the resources of the cosmos at his disposal to do with as he pleases, to bless his people, to give them everything they need. Or in this case, he can use those same forces in justice. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, he starts off quite kind of out there with God's cosmic power to create constellations. He turns midnight into dawn and darkens day into night. He's the one who makes day and night and controls everything. But look, he's getting more intense. Who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. God is using his creative forces to bring cataclysmic destruction on his people. With a blinding flash, he destroys the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. You cannot mess around with this God, Amos is saying. Do you realize who you are talking to, who you are talking about, who you are messing with? God is your creator. He demands your absolute allegiance, rightfully so. And if you continue in this way, he will turn it all against you. Then we get the detail of their failures of justice and righteousness. There are those who hate the one who upholds justice in the court and detest the one who tells the truth. So there's absolute corruption in the legal system. You levy a straw tax on the poor and impose a tax on the grain. The people who can't afford it, you, the wealthy people, are exploiting to get more money out of them. Absolute scandal. And so therefore, though you've built your stone houses, you're not going to live in them. They're going to be destroyed. Though you've planted lush vineyards, you won't drink their wine. For I know how many are your offences and how great your sins. There are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes, deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent keep quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Seems to be a recognition that the righteous people, they're so few in number, that if they dare to speak up, they're going to be in such trouble. It's best just for them to keep their mouths shut. But notice the beginning of verse 12. For I know how many are your offences and how great your sin. It seems to be an indication that these people were imagining that God did not know. That they could carry on their own sweet way with their summer houses and their winter houses and their ivory beds and all the rest of it. And that God didn't know what was really going on. But God says through Amos, I do know. I know your sins. I know your heart. I know how great your sins are. There is nothing that you do that I do not see. Whether it be in the court or in the secrecy of your own heart, I know your offences. Nothing is hidden from the Lord. Everything will be brought out into the daylight. And then we get this second invitation to seek the Lord, but now expressed in a different way. In verse 4 to 6, it was seeking the Lord himself as the object of faith. Here it's seeking good as a way of reflecting the way that the Lord wants us to live. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, as just as you say he is. They're talking a good game about the Lord being with them and them being God's people. But it's just a sham. He's not with them because of their injustice and their unfaithfulness to him. Hate evil, love good. Same idea, flipped upside down. Maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. And the perhaps there is not because, well, yeah, sort yourself out, do the right things, and then maybe, if you're lucky, God will be kind to you. No, the perhaps is, will you ever put yourself in a position where you're open to God's grace and mercy? The Lord is unfailing in his grace. He's absolutely unstinting in his mercy. He longs to bring life. He longs to show forgiveness. But we have to put ourselves in a position where we actually will accept that. And that's the perhaps. Will you just carry on in your own sweet, hard-hearted, complacent, set-on-destruction way, thinking that you have everything okay, even though danger is coming? Or will you actually seek the Lord and seek good and put yourself in a position where you can be open to his grace? And then there is more wailing to come. So at the beginning, it was wailing. Now, over the state of things, the true state of things, the future wailing is to come. It's a stronger expression of judgment. And just notice that last line, I will pass through your midst. It's the same word in Hebrew as Passover. But Passover in Exodus 12 was God rescuing his people from danger. And here God is passing through his people to bring judgment, which is very chilling. So, I said earlier that Amos was a failure. And at some level, he was. He did not bring the change that he hoped for. But he was absolutely successful in saying to people clearly and unmistakably, this is the deal with God. You seek him, you seek his ways, and you live. You build false shalom, you go the wrong way, you continue in your unfaithfulness, and you will die. You will face judgment, and it will be awful. And so the people would have reached 722 and the destruction, knowing that Amos had been right. And some people would have changed. Some people clearly responded to his words because somebody took these words of Amos and wrote them down and not only preserved them then, but took them with them after the destruction of the northern kingdom, took these words with them into Judah, the southern kingdom. And then sometime later, we don't know when, maybe 50 years later, maybe 100 years later, people in the southern kingdom are again reading these words and being challenged by them because they too were unfaithful. They too were trying to mix worship of God with worship of idols. They too were unjust and oppressive. And in that new context, Amos's words had a new life along with new prophets. People like Jeremiah and Joel and some of the others, they were speaking in that later context, saying, change, change. You can live. You can avert the disaster that's facing you. And still those words were preserved. And here we are 2,700 years later, and we have them as part of the enduring word of God. They speak to us today as much as they ever spoke in Amos's time. And they continue to challenge us about our complacency. And living in situations where we think we've got everything sorted, we've got enough in our savings, doesn't matter what happens. Doesn't matter if the economy goes down the tubes, because we're all right. Church is doing fine. We've got a lot of people in church. Doesn't matter if people are, if the church is being pushed to the margins of society, because we're all right here. We've got lots of people. Things are going well. We can be so complacent. Amos challenges the complacency of our own lives, that we think we can combine being in church and worshipping the Lord with going our own sweet way during the week and worshipping all sorts of other things, not going bound down to idols, but we worship all sorts of other gods in our lives. We put other things at the centre. We dream about other things. We have nightmares about losing other things. Let's show us the idols of our lives. We are not God's faithful people. We are not wholehearted in seeking him and seeking good. I'm not. I'm a compromiser. I'm a hypocrite. I'm a failure. And I'm challenged by this word from Amos that says to me, seek me and live. You are building a false shalom. It's not good enough just to go through the practices of Christian life and not actually be seeking God himself. It's not about what I do as a Christian. It is about my relationship with the God, the creator of heaven and earth, through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father again, so that I can be brought back into relationship with him. My relationship with him is restored. I could live in that. I need to live that out. And every precious day that he's given me, I seek his face to discover true life, not trying to build my own false shalom. So these words continue to be a challenge to us. There's still that invitation to seek the Lord and live. If you're not a Christian here this morning, seek the Lord and live. Because otherwise judgment is coming. If you're a Christian here, seek the Lord and live. Because if we're not doing that, we're experiencing just just the edges of what God might offer us. Yeah, we can be pleased with our forgiveness and say, great, I'm over the line, don't need to worry about anything else. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that we have a transforming relationship with the Father through the Son, the Lord Jesus, and that transforms our social relationships. It transforms the way we care for the world. It transforms our own individual personal lives. Seek the Lord and live. Look to the cross. Look to the Son of God has done for us. And rejoice in the fact that the Holy Spirit lives within us to enable us to do so. The Holy Spirit orientates and reorientates our heart. But just as Amos's hearers needed to put themselves in a position where they could accept God's grace, we need to have the right posture in life so that the Holy Spirit can really work with us. We could be so resistant. We can grieve the Holy Spirit's work in our lives because we resist what he's doing. We're just too comfortable in our sin. Too comfortable heading for icebergs. Let us hear God's word to us. Seek the Lord and live. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that in your grace we do have these words of such challenge. After 2,700 years, you have, through the work of your Spirit, you have seen fit to preserve these and bring them to us in our own language, in our own hands today. And as we have your word here in our hands, open before us, we pray, take our lives, open us up to you so that we can seek you and live again. Help us to seek you with all our hearts, not to be seeking other things. Help us to discover true life because we find all the fullness, all the flourishing that we long for in you and in you alone. Help us to discover fresh joy in our relationship with you and fresh joy in restored relationships with others. Fresh enjoyment of the world that you've given us and a fresh sense of wholeness in who we are as you transform us and work within us. We are so far short of what we need to be. We know that. And we come to you in repentance and faith now and say, Holy Spirit, change us. Give us what we need. Give us the ability to seek you and to seek good and to fully live. And we long for that day in the new creation where we will be with you forever and experience full shalom without any hang-ups, without any compromise with you for eternity. What a great future. We thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.